Now would be a great time for you to get your outlines out so you can take notes, kind of follow along as we study here tonight. Now, if we could rewind the clock backwards and go back 2,000 years to that first Easter weekend, I guess tonight, Saturday night, would be the night before Jesus' resurrection. Now, we know about that night that Jesus' disciples were basically paralyzed. They were together, they were behind closed doors, but what we see are basically men confused and living in fear. And I'll tell you, after going this past week to the movies and seeing the movie Paul, the Apostle of Christ, I can see why they would be scared. Matter of fact, I would probably have been more scared and more hiding than they were. It was incredible what was going on at that time. By the way, I recommend going to see that. Jesus, their leader, had been murdered. Jesus has been murdered, really, by the government. And that was because he had proclaimed his message. And now the disciples, guess what? Jesus had done, tag, you're it. Now you go and tell the message. And they know what had just happened. Fear is one of the most powerful and controlling emotions that we possess. It is quite ironic that Jesus' death that caused such fear in the disciples was actually a cure for fearing death and a cure for being paralyzed by worry. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son, that is Jesus, also became flesh and blood. He became a man like us. For only as a human being could Jesus die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. The King James Version translates that all their lifetime, it made them subject to bondage. That fear made them subject to bondage. It's amazing that the 3 days of really Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were characterized by fear and actually a catalyst. They were actually a catalyst for freeing people from their fright. I think in most cases, we tend to be a fearful people. Jesus even tells us this in his teaching. He says, do not fear, do not worry. He addressed it. You know, there was a poll that was conducted asking people what fears, what anxieties, and what worries they faced that actually caused them to refrain from any action. Well, basically, what fears paralyze you? And here are some of the responses to that. When I know the balance on my checking account is low, I refuse to look at it. Get this one. Receiving a letter from the IRS and not wanting to open it. Stepping on my bathroom scale, or better, not stepping on my bathroom scale. Going to get a medical checkup because I know that I don't want to hear the results. Ending a relationship. Here's another one. Somebody added this to it. When I know my fuel oil is low, I don't even want to look at it. That was me. Can't tell you how many times I avoided a trip down to the basement because I don't want to see how low that thing's getting. Here's one. Answering a call from a constantly needy friend. And then the last one, going to the dentist. Friends, we need to live, but we need to not live with fear. As we will see from the account of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' work here on earth has freed us from fear and released us from the bondage of being paralyzed. So let's read Jesus' resurrection account, starting Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1. It says, very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb carrying the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, so they went in. But they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They stood there puzzled about this when suddenly two men in bright shining clothes stood by them. Full of fear, the women bowed down to the ground as the men said to them, "Why are you looking among the dead for one who is alive? He's not here. He's been raised. Remember what he said while you were with him in Galilee? The Son of Man must be handed over to sinners, be crucified, and 3 days later rise to life." Then the women remembered his words. They returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 disciples and all the rest. The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the mother of James. They and the other women with them told these things to the apostles. But the apostles thought that what the women said was nonsense. They did not believe them. But Peter got up and he ran to the tomb. He bent down and saw the grave clothes, but nothing else. Then he went back home amazed at what had happened. Fear removal number one of the resurrection is this. The resurrection removes our fear of death. Now, death is a strange subject to talk about, isn't it? In fact, it may even make our poll that we looked at of things that I'm fearful of, so I avoid them completely. It seems that most of the time we spend, we think very little about death. We watch TV shows where death happens, and we think, okay, that's it for that character. Won't be seeing them again. We read books, we go to movies where we see characters fighting to stay alive and preserve life at its fullest and at all costs avoid death. After all, death seems to bring about the end of their story, doesn't it? Death is the end all. It's the game over. It's the vanishing. And it's easy to resign yourself to the fact that death is bad and it's unavoidable. It can't be beaten and there's nothing we can do about it except fear it. But then we come to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, and the Bible tells us that's not the case. The Bible tells us Jesus has the power over death. In fact, Jesus had told his followers that he had this power even before he got crucified. He said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I give my life of my own free will. I have the authority to give my life, and I have the authority to take my life back again. That's what my Father ordered me to do." Jesus does not talk about death being a game over or a lights out or that his power over death is only going to be used for his life even. Jesus says his power over death is something that he gives to us. Jesus says this later on in that chapter, chapter 10, verse 28. He says, "I give my sheep," that's me and you, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Friends, this is a major game changer that we need to tell our fear about. Jesus has the power over death, and he says he will not let his followers perish. Instead, he gives each one of them eternal life with him. Jesus not only conquered and beat every temptation and every hardship here on earth, he also squashed death. He makes death a non-fear issue in the life of a believer. Jesus changes our life's end from being game over to welcome to the top level. No lights out, no game over, no end of the road. Instead, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross who was crucified next to him, Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." But as we saw in the paralyzing fear poll, our distress, our anxiety, our worry, and our fear, it's not just confined to death, is it? Let's read on. Let me give you a little backstory here before we read this next section. The risen Jesus has come out of the grave. He has left the garden where the women saw him, and he has appeared on the road with two men who are walking to a town called Emmaus. And these two men spend the day walking with Jesus, talking with him, they even eat with him. They realize, right as he vanishes from them, that's the risen Jesus. So they run all the way back down the road they had come down, back to where the disciples are hiding. And this is where the story picks up, Luke chapter 24, verse 35. The two then, that's the two who were walking the road, then explained to them all that what had happened on the road and how they had recognized the Lord when he broke the bread. While they were telling them this, suddenly the Lord himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were terrified, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. But he said to them, "Why are you alarmed? Why are these doubts coming into your minds? Look at my hands and my feet and see that it is I, myself. Feel me, and you will know. For a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." He said this, and he showed them his hands and his feet. They still could not believe. They were so full of joy and wonder. So he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of cooked fish, which he took, and he ate in their presence. He then said to them, "These are the very things I told you about while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and the Psalms had come true." Then, and don't miss this is key, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah must suffer. He must rise from death after 3 days later. And in his name, the message about repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And don't miss the second part. This is the second key. Jesus says, "I myself will send upon you what my Father has promised. But you must wait in the city until the power from above comes down on you." And that's the end of that scripture for now. Gang, a study was conducted, and it asked 18 to 25-year-olds what their greatest fears were. The top three results were really all collected and categorized into these three. Number one, the fear of failure. Number two, the fear of being alone. Number three, the fear of sadness. Now, I'm not sure if the poll were given to older adults, whether the results would really be much different. Someone labeled these fears, the three of these, life fears. Fears of the life ahead of us is really what that means. These anxieties seem like they would fit quite well with what Jesus' disciples were dealing with right there in the upper room. I mean, Jesus' disciples had left their professions. They had followed Jesus for 3 years. They could, thinking, could they really take the mantle that Jesus had been wearing? Could they wear to do this job of proclaiming to the world that God wants to forgive their sins and give people eternal life and guide them to life to the full here on earth? Would they be able to do this? Would they be able to live like this? Provide for their families like this and be strong in the face of dangers, the dangers Jesus had faced? Think about it. These were common men with no theological degree of scriptures, no training on how to present an argument or deliver a sermon for that matter, which is what they're going to have to do, no credentials at all. Would they be able to succeed, or would they, fear number one, fail? And what about fear number two? What about the loneliness of leadership? Would anyone listen to them? Would anyone follow? Would anyone believe in them? Would their own family members even go along with them? Would they find people who agreed with them and were willing to join them? Or would they suffer a life of being misunderstood, feeling like nobody gets me? Fear number two. Third fear, and would their future hold any joy or any happiness. They just watched what happened to Jesus. Their leader, who was much better at this than they were, was just brutalized and crucified. Would this be their fate as well? Was there any brightness in the future ahead, or was it all just sadness? Jesus is amazing. He knew their fears. He knew their trepidation. So Jesus does two very powerful things in this passage. The first is in verse 45. We said the first key, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. See, the first thing Jesus does is give them truth and understanding. And not just comprehension of this particular circumstance that they've just lived through. Jesus gives them the ability to comprehend scripture and to understand God's plan. This verse says he opened their minds. The word here, the Greek word means to open thoroughly. To open thoroughly. Gang, when we understand God's word, fears start flying out the window. When you're heading into the IRS office for an audit, remember the scripture. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When you're getting the results of that biopsy that they took, remember Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. I don't know if I'm going to make it financially. Things are tough. Remember Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong, be courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And another, oh boy, this leap of faith that God's calling me to take, I could lose it all. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus combated fear with, number one, understanding God's word. And secondly, Jesus says, and I myself will send upon you what my Father has promised. But you must wait in the city until the power from above comes upon you. Jesus couples God's word with God's spirit. Jesus gave them the know-how, the written know-how. Now he promises them the horsepower. Now he promises them the strength, the ability, God's spirit. How will the disciples carry on the work Jesus started that he was now handing off to them? Well, the scriptures say it well in Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Gang, what Jesus shows us here is that to take on life, God has the life God has for us, we must have both of these components. You've got to have both. That is the knowledge of God through the written word and the spirit of God. Fear is only beaten by this 1-2 punch. Strength for the battles in life can only be found in this powerful combination. Victory can only be attained through Jesus' two provisions. You must have both of them and be very careful. One is not the recipe. Just having one is not the recipe Jesus uses here. For instance, having God's knowledge without God's spirit. I was blessed to have a career as a firefighter. And for about 10 of my 30 years on the fire department, I worked at firehouse number 3. And I worked with the most funny and interesting guys you could possibly assemble. And throughout those years in particular at Three House, I did a lot of sermon writing. This was the early days of Westward. I did a lot of my sermon writing at the firehouse, right in front of these men. I would be there with my computer. And many times, we were very comfortable together, they would peek over my shoulder to see if they were being mentioned in one of my sermons. They loved that. They tried to do stuff to get into the sermon, never worked. Or they were just looking over my shoulder to see what I was writing about. Well, one day they asked me, they said, "What are you writing about, Drew?" And so I told them, I says, "I'm actually teaching about the five love languages." Well, that question turned into an evening-long, impromptu small group where I told them how each of these men, each of us, have our own love language that we feel loved through and we express love through, and that their wives have their love language, and it's how they feel loved and how they express love. I told them that they're, of the five love languages, being encouraging words. You might feel very loved by encouraging words. You may feel very loved by gift giving, or you might express love to someone by giving gifts. Then there's ample time, just being with someone. Don't even have to be doing anything, just being with them. Then there's the fourth, acts of service, which is doing things for them. And you having things done for you makes you feel loved. And lastly, non-sexual physical touch. Had to stress that with the men, because they would have went for the first. Sexual physical touch, that's mine! Right now, bring it down. Everything I was telling them was all God's knowledge. Everything I was explaining to them was from God's word, and these guys ate it up. They went home to their families, and I felt good that I had shared God's word with people who really don't know God. I had opened their mind to the scriptures. Attaboy, Drew. Well, God's lucky to have you. Well, 3 days later, the men returned with all ready to share their stories. First guy, "Well, I blew my marriage up." "What?" Another guy, "Me too. My wife and I aren't even talking, Drew." I'm like, "What are you doing? Like, what did you do?" The first guy says, "I went home and I told my wife she was not speaking my love language. And then she better start speaking my love language." Another guy says, "Very reminiscent of what happened over at my house. I told my wife, if you want to be loved, you better start talking to me differently." Oh, little did I realize, God taught me the lesson that I was giving plugged-in power tools to babies. None of them had the Spirit of God. None of them had the Spirit of God to lead them through the workings of the Word, as I found out. They needed God's love and God's grace for the whole thing to work. And you know what, gang? We can sit here week after week, and we can learn the Bible, and we can read Christian books, and we can listen to Christian radio preachers. We can even attend a Christian school and acquire all the knowledge of God. But without the power of God's Holy Spirit in you to supernaturally ignite it, it's like having a horse cart with one wheel. It's very reminiscent of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, if I have all knowledge and I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing." But then there's John, chapter 16, verse 13, that reiterates Jesus' 1-2 punch recipe. John says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So we know we have to have God's Spirit. Those firemen proved it. You have to have God's Spirit. God's knowledge, scripture knowledge, is not enough. We have to have God's Spirit, which, by the way, you get by admitting your sins, being honest with God with what you've done, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is our ruler, he is our king, and then yielding your life to him. That's how you get the Spirit. So you become born again, like Jimmy said before. It's when I got saved. But what if you just had it the other way around? What if you just had the Spirit but you didn't have your minds opened to scriptures. Well, friends, you see, that will not lead up to victory either. I met a young woman who told me about how she had spent a summer at a Christian summer camp. Her grandparents had sent her there when she was 10 years old. Now, in the home where she lived in, they never attended church. God was a non-issue in her home, but her grandparents, who lived further away, they did believe in God, and they sent her to Bible camp for 2 full months at 10 years old. She told me it was the best summer she's ever spent. And at that camp, she told me, I accepted Jesus Christ. I did that. I admitted my sins. I believed who he was, and I handed him my life. I was 10 years old. The summer came to an end. I went back home. Back at home was business as usual. No church, no Bible to read, no serving God at all. The Bible talks about people who have little or no understanding, little or no interaction, little or no adventure with God. They have the Spirit because they accepted him, just like this girl when she was 10 years old, but they never grew. They never developed that Spirit of God in them. They never built a Christian life. They never worked with God on a mission. They never understood his scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that each of us are to build God's kingdom with our life. But many don't. And if there is no Christian life that's built, Paul says this, the builder will suffer great loss, but the builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. See, having the Spirit without understanding God and his ways, it's like having that horse cart. But guess what? You got one wheel, but it's the other wheel. And fears, anxieties, and worries, well, they will pervade us. Jesus took care of our anxiety by giving his followers the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God will lead us to all the truth of God's word, like we're doing tonight. Well, let's bring this thing home. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up to his followers and he said to them, all authority, all power of absolute rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Help the people to learn of me, believe in me, and obey my words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, remaining with you perpetually, regardless of circumstance, and on every occasion, even to the very end of the age. In this final interaction of Jesus here on earth, Jesus addresses one final fear. Let's call it the fear of a wasted life. This fear hits us with anxieties like, what am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? Am I charting my life, or is my life running me? What's my purpose here? And what should I work towards? Who am I? Well, friend, God has answered those worrisome questions. He has answered them for us. The first answer is this: you are God's redeemed masterpiece. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace, that is God's remarkable compassion and favor drawing you to Christ, it's by grace that you have been saved. That's actually delivered from judgment and given eternal life through faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, not through your own effort, but it is the undeserved, gracious gift of God. Not as a result of your works, nor your attempts to keep the law, so that no one will be able to boast or take credit in any of this for their salvation. We are his workmanship, his own master work, a work of art created by Jesus Christ, reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, ready to be used for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, taking paths which he set so that we would walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us. Gang, have you ever made something that you are proud of and that you wanted to show the whole world? There was a young man who used to work at a place I worked at, and he had a car that he loved. Now, when I met him, he had just gotten it, and he knew that I liked cars, so we chatted a lot about it often, and little by little, he would make modifications to his car. Every single thing he added, he would always run the car over to where I was and show it to me. New hood scoop, new rims, pinstriping, spoilers. That car was his masterpiece. But the thing that thrilled him most was showing it off. Showing the world what that thing had become after he touched it. And gang, that's what God loves to do with us as well. He loves to take the plain and make them strikingly beautiful. He loves to take the unnoticeable and make them standouts. He loves to take the run down, the thrown away, the discounted, the beaten up, and the given up on. And he loves to transform them into marvelous showpieces. That's who you are. God's wonderful, reborn, beloved son or daughter. Or that's who God is waiting and wanting to make you. And when he does, that answers the next question of our purpose. Gang, your purpose is to shine like a beacon of hope. You see, as God's masterpiece, you are to radiate. You are to be a magnificent display for everyone else to see. Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and your moral excellence and recognize and honor and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then when people see your joy, when they see your peace, when they see your wisdom, when they see your love, tell them how Jesus changed your life. How he pulled you out of the quicksand of your old life and made you a prince or a princess alongside Jesus Christ and God's family. The third piece, your great mission is to point others to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But in your hearts, make sure Christ is Lord." The word, Greek word, is kurios. That means he's your leader. Make sure that Christ is your controller, your navigator, your Lord. "Always be prepared," it says. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness," he says, "and do this with respect." Jesus says, do this first and foremost in your life, and all the rest will fall into place as Jesus guides us. When the disciples, those fearful disciples that we read about, when they did receive the Holy Spirit, when the second piece came in the 1-2 punch, and it coupled itself with God's scriptures that they had become aware of, they became lions. They were fearless after that. Fearless. Men and women who created a church that lives on to this very day. Westbridge, fear not. Christ's resurrection has set us free from fear. I'm going to ask Ms. Kelly to come back as we prepare the communion table. He tells us in the Bible, Jesus, to remember his table. He uses it as a sign to say, let me give you a symbol of what's happened here. So if you are at a point where you want to remember what Christ has done and commemorate it, or even if you're at a point tonight where you say, you know what, I'm not sure I'm connected with Jesus. I'm not sure I admitted my sin, believed in Jesus Christ, and handed my life to him. You could do that now. You just need to say yes to Jesus in the quietness of your heart. Yes, I made mistakes. Yes, I know you are the Son of God and you rose from the dead. And yes, I want you to be the controller of my life. Take away the fears. Set me on that path that those disciples went on, where they were fearless when they became aware of God's scriptures through the power of the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that we can come to your resurrection and see that you supplied us with a day that we shouldn't be fearful of, but you wipe our fears away with your resurrection. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has not accepted you as their Savior, who isn't sure, I pray that tonight would be that night, like Jimmy marked his at a youth conference. Let tonight be a night where they mark it and say, I gave up the fight that night, and I handed my life to Jesus Christ. I've seen the evidence in others. I've seen the evidence in the Word. And I've seen the evidence over 2,000 years of what Christ has done and continues to do. Lord, prepare us as we come forward to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. As you feel led, just come down the center. You can go right back down the center as Elder Robert and Mr. Darrell serve communion. Jesus took this bread and he used it to explain his body that was going to be broken on that cross. You see, there is no penance that you need to pay. It's by faith. There's no punishment that you need to suffer. Jesus, in his unbelievable love for us, said, "You've suffered enough. He will take our hurt." He said, "This is my body broken for you." The Greek word for there means instead of. This is my body. Broken, hooper is the word. Broken instead of you. Jesus says, "Do this, but remember." Let's take the bread together. And then Jesus took the cup. This cup represents Jesus' blood, the cleansing agent that removes all of our wrongs, our sins, and our offenses. It is the blood of Jesus that gives birth to the Spirit inside of us when we place our faith in him. It is the blood of Jesus that ushers in God's powerful Holy Spirit to live inside of us. Place our faith in him, hand him our lives. And it is the blood of Jesus that we thank him for now and offer to the world we live in. Let's take the cup together. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for what you did, and I thank you for giving us a better understanding of exactly what you accomplished. Even just our own small piece of understanding what you did. But I thank you that it changed lives and has continued to change lives, and let it continue to change ours. And now, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to tell you how much we love you and how much we desire for you to be the Lord of our life, the controller, the King, the Navigator. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and worship with us? We'd like to spend our last 5 minutes here at church talking with one another. So please do not run out the doors. Talk to one another. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for what you did. An incredible plan that is really beyond what we can comprehend. But you rescued every single person on the face of the earth if they will just turn to you in faith and believe. Thank you for that. Thank you for overcoming death. Thank you for beating the devil's power. And Lord, I thank you for giving that life to us, that we will live with you forever in eternity. But Lord, help us to make our lives here count. Help our purpose here to be, to shine like a beacon, and to tell others of the hope that we have, why we are happy, why we believe. And Lord, I thank you for this incredible weekend. I pray that we've done justice to what you have done in our honoring of it. We leave ourselves in your hands. Amen. See you next week, 7 o'clock.